Today we're going to look at Samson's call and birth and the interesting events of the call before he was born to his mother and his call to be a Levite. We're going to look at the Levitical office a little bit. I mean, not the Levitical office, but the Nazirite office, or the special function of a Nazirite. And we'll get up to the beginning of his ministry. We'll read chapter 13, and then we'll look at a little bit of Numbers. So Samson's call and birth. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, or some translations say strong drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb, to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, "Lord, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me." So Manoah rose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and its work?" So the angel of the Lord said to him, "Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took a young goat with a grain offering and offered it upon a rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would have not accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now here's where we left off. We're going to look at the Nazirite vow a little bit and talk about it. These requirements are accompanied by the promise that he will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And this is precisely what will happen, and that his work is carried on by Samuel and is perfected by David. He comes to power, he comes to ministry right as Samuel replaces Eli. And he dies 5 years before Samuel completely defeats the Philistines And then the Philistines aren't completely crushed forever until David. As the Savior of Israel, Samson was a type of Christ, and as being a Nazarite from the womb has certain important truths to teach us. And therefore, we're going to examine the Nazarite vow just briefly. And that's from Numbers 6. And you'll note the similarities here between this and what the angel said to Manoah. Numbers 6, and I'll read 1 to 18. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink." Older translations might say strong drink. "He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of the separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or even for his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. And on the seventh day he shall shave it. Then in the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head the same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb for its first year as a trespass offering, but the former day shall be lost because the separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in the first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with all the drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, one unleavened lever, one unleavened wafer, and put them in the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated head. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes. So he must do according to the law of his separation. So, that was the end. That was verse 21. So it's 1-21. The Nazarite vow is a special vow of separation. The parent making the vow in these unusual examples is dedicating the son to God's service. The separation and consecration to service is pictured or symbolized by a vow of abstinence. And there's a few things to note. One, there was abstinence not only from wine or strong drink, which is also required of the priest, by the way, when they minister in the tabernacle and later the temple, but also vinegar and anything having to do with grapes, the fruit, the skins, the seeds, raisins. Anything having to do with grapes whatsoever. If there was only a prohibition of alcoholic beverages, then we could connect this to something merely priestly. Remember, the priests were not allowed to have wine. Now, they were allowed to have wine at home when they were having a dinner or a feast, but they were not allowed to have any wine or strong drink when they ministered at the tabernacle or temple, because those things were sacred and you don't want to mess it up. If they were inebriated, they would make mistakes, and in sacred matters of the tabernacle, that could be dangerous. They needed to be able to distinguish between what was holy and what was profane. To understand why everything associated with grapes was strictly forbidden, we must go back to the Old Testament understanding of grapes and their products. Because you've got to get out of your mind, it's just simply, oh, we don't want, God's condemning alcohol here. That's not the point. It's much more than that. It's grapes, it's raisins, anything to do with grapes. No grape juice. The grape and wine were symbols of prosperity, blessing, peace, and rest that comes from God's salvation. Okay, I should have wrote it down. I think it's a psalm. The man blessed under covenant blessings in the land of Israel is pictured under his fig tree and with his grape vines. There's been peace long enough to harvest grapes and to have figs and be blessed. The symbolism of grapes and wine is usually missed today because of false legalistic concepts of wine and alcoholic beverages that dominated evangelical thinking in the 1800s and the 1900s and continue to this day. In fact, I have a really good commentary on on Numbers by R.K. Harrison, which is a great Old Testament scholar. He's an evangelical. And one of his big points about Numbers 9 is that God wants in the New Testament, God wants all Christians to be like the Nazarites. The point is not to drink. No, that's not the point. That's not the point at all of the passage. The symbolism of grapes and who is usually missed. The product of grapes is for the celebration of the joys of salvation and the blessings that come with it. God caused the grapes to grow for wine to make the heart of man glad. Psalm 104:15. Here's Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go out. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. At the Feast of Tabernacles, where the blessings of God's salvation were celebrated, there was a joyful fellowship meal eaten by the whole family where wine strong drink was served. Deuteronomy 14:26. And when Abraham achieved a great victory, Melchizedek came out to meet him with bread and wine and blessed him. Genesis 14:18-20. Now, the Bible condemns getting drunk. The Bible condemns being a drunkard. Drunkards will go to hell. Drunkards cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You got to repent, etc., etc. But the Bible praises wine, and the Bible, wine is a picture of the blessing of salvation. There's no question. And that's the point here. If you don't understand that, you can't understand the Nazarite vow. The perfect, final, complete, sufficient, never to be repeated salvation of Jesus Christ is to be celebrated and remembered with what? Bread and wine. Not grape juice, not water, not cherry cola, wine, real wine. And that phrase, the cup, when I was in the RPCNA, they'd always say, oh, it doesn't say wine, it says the fruit of the cup or the fruit of the vine or the cup. Well, in liturgical Judaism, those things always referred to real wine. Always. From before the time the New Testament was written, those things referred to real wine. And that real wine was used, and by the way, that's 1 Corinthians 11:23-26, that real wine was used is proved by the fact that Paul condemns those who were getting drunk at the fellowship meal that preceded the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:21. So if the Bible taught abstinence and that wine was evil, what are they doing drinking real wine at the fellowship meal? Paul doesn't say, what are you doing drinking wine? Wine's forbidden. Paul says, what are you doing getting drunk? What's wrong with you? Let us not neglect the symbolism of real wine, because the Bible strongly condemns drunkenness and many people abuse alcoholic beverages. People abuse food. And some people are gluttons, a very serious sin. Yet we do not say that bread is satanic and should be abolished. We don't teach abstinence of eating rice and bread and bagels. The vow of the Nazarite under normal circumstances was temporary. We noticed that. It was temporary, and then you would cut your hair and burn it on the fire. During the vow, he had to avoid wine and all grape products, and he could not cut his hair. But when the vow was completed, he could cut off his hair, and then when the priest performed the sacrifice, the hair would be put on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering, number 618. Once the vow was completed, he was free to drink wine, number 620, and have grape products again. With Samson, two things are emphasized by his never having grapes or the product of grapes his whole life. First, his mission is never completed, and we see this. He will begin the liberation of Israel. He doesn't complete it, he begins it. His mission is never completed. There can be no celebration of salvation while salvation is not completed. Second, the Sabbath rest of salvation is not achieved until the coming of Christ and his perfect salvation. What Samson does imperfectly points us to what Jesus did perfectly. The Nazarite, as a kind of temporary priest, was not permitted to celebrate with wine and enjoy the blessings until his task was completed. But because a decisive, oppression-breaking victory over the Philistines was not achieved until at least 5 years after Samson's death, under Samuel, that great battle, and then it's really finished, the Philistines are finished for good under David, which is even later, but their power is broken under Samuel, 5 years after Samson's death, his vow is permanent. His vow was permanent. His task was never completed. He died killing thousands of Philistines in their temple. But their power wasn't broken for another 5 years. Jesus, by his death, however, gives us the Sabbath rest of salvation and is spiritually with us in a special way. And we drink the wine of the new covenant. Okay, I know this is controversial, but drinking grape juice in communion in little tiny cups when we're supposed to have a big cup and drink real wine, it's just disobedience. It's sinful. It's saying, I'm more holy than God. God's the one who said we could drink real wine, and it's a celebratory thing. Obviously, getting drunk is horrible, but being a glutton is horrible, and we still eat food. And then number two, there was a prohibition on cutting one's hair, number 6-5. The hair must grow freely. In fact, the hair on his head is his nazir. The word Nazarite is derived from the Hebrew word nazar, which means to set apart. Nazir is from the same root as nazir. The word nazir refers to the head. Genesis 49:26, or a prince, and thus came to signify separation. The grapevines, which were uncut, are called Nazir vines, Leviticus 25:11. The word is translated as untended or wild, and signifies wild separated vines. And here's R.K. Harrison, his commentary on Numbers. The prohibition against shaving the head or cutting the hair during the period of the vow has an interesting parallel in the instructions regarding the planting of trees when Canaan is finally occupied. All fruiting plants, including the vine, were allowed to grow freely for the first 3 years, and only after that time could the fruit be eaten to God's glory, Leviticus 20, verse 23. A similar prohibition in the Jubilee year was mentioned the unpruned vine, and the word unpruned there is the word nazir. Specifically, Leviticus 25:11. The Nazarite's life was to be analogous to that of the unpruned plants, which were left undisturbed so that in the due course the fruit could be sufficiently mature to be a benefit to the people. The Nazarite's whole being, including his head, his hair, and beard, had been committed to God. And the uncut hair as his crown and glory would indicate the nature of his allegiance. Not even the sanctuary priest could claim this distinction. End of quote. Now, according to the Mishnah, and the Mishnah, we're talking written from a century before the birth of Christ and completed somewhere around 200 AD, says that Nazarite vows usually lasted from 30 to 100 days. And there is evidence, strong evidence, that Paul was a Nazarite. We are told by Luke that when Paul was at Cenchrea, he had his hair cut off, for he had taken a vow. Acts 18:18. Now, the reason for not cutting the hair is never plainly stated. We're never told why. Some have suggested that the hair was allowed to grow so it could later be offered by fire. It is more likely that the untrimmed hair was a visible symbol of one's separation to God, and the burning of the hair indicates that the service was completed for God and offered through the Lamb to come. With the case of Samson, the uncut hair is associated with his Spirit-given supernatural power. Now, interestingly, normally long hair is regarded as unnatural, 1 Corinthians 11, and dishonorable, 1 Corinthians 11:14. That is, it is contrary to God's normal created order. According to Paul, and this is not a custom, this is not simply customary, it's against God's normal created order for men to have long hair. Now, whatever, however you define long, because if you look at the Puritans, their hair was pretty long. But long, long, long hair like a woman. And keep in mind, in the old days, women had very long hair. If a man has long hair, it is disgraceful. But a woman's long hair, we are told, is her glory. The long hair does not impart glory. It rather distinguishes the greater beauty and splendor of the woman in creation. Like the sacred garments of the priests, which were worn to show the dignity, glory, and honor of their office, Exodus 28, verse 2, the long hair on the Nazarite showed the radical separation and service to God. It's like a uniform. Number three. And you say, well, if God said it was wrong for men to have long hair, it was unnatural, you have to understand that God has positive laws, and God does not have to, God can alter positive laws and make exceptions to positive laws. Jesus, for example, David, for example, when he was fleeing and him and his men were starving, ate the sacred bread used for the temple, the tabernacle that was not allowed to be used by normal men. It was to be used for God, but they were allowed to do it because their lives are more important than a positive law. Number three, the Nazarite must be careful not to go near a dead body, which can render him unclean. Number six, 6-8. To touch a dead body renders one ceremonially unclean because death is a result of sin and the fall. One cannot even touch a dead parent or one's brother or sister without for ritual purity and dedication to God were of paramount importance. And this reminds us of the requirement of the high priest in the case of Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10:6. Those who were separated unto God to such a holy ministry were forbidden to grieve and to have, and had to delegate their responsibilities even when a loved one died. You remember Nadab and Abihu. God says, don't grieve, and he's not allowed to touch the dead bodies. Now, Samson is unique as a Nazarite in that as a savior judge, he had to kill thousands of Philistines. If he followed Numbers 6, 9, and following, he would have to shave his head and reconstitute the vow after every battle. I mean, he's killing people with the jawbone of an ass. He's killing people and getting blood all over him and slaying people left and right. And this obviously did not happen, for his hair remained long until the Delilah incident, and his amazing strength was connected to his long, uncut hair. The requirement to not touch a dead body applied to him except when he was fulfilling his office as a judge and putting to death the heathen enemies of God. Once again, positive laws can be altered by God as needed. Because a special calling of the Nazarite vow was combined with a judicial office, Samson did not become ritually unclean in battle. The judicial aspect of the judgeship, which involved the cleansing of the land from evil satanic men through just warfare, takes precedence over this one aspect of the Nazarite vow. Now, he's not to touch, it's wrong for him to touch a dead lion to get the honey out. It would be wrong for him to touch his dead father. But in battle, when he's exercising his judicial office, and he has to kill people, that was okay. And we have to conclude that from the story. Samson, as a type of Christ, Samson had to be uniquely holy and separated unto God. But he also had to exercise dominion over evil in the earth. His acts of slaughter against the Philistines were obviously part of his mission and were praiseworthy in God's sight. Now let's look at the visitation. Manoah is informed of the visitation. After the angel of the Lord was finished communicating with Samson's mother, the first thing she does is run and tell her husband what happened. Now it's interesting that in a number of visitations, God will open the womb of barren women. It's a pattern we find in Scripture. To bring forth important sons. Sarah gave birth to Isaac, Genesis 21, 1 to 8. Rebekah gave birth to Jacob, Genesis 25, 26, 21 to 26. Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Genesis 30, 22 to 24. Yahweh opened their wombs to continue the faithful covenant line, and in the case of Joseph, Samson, and Samuel, for Samuel 1, 6, and 11, to bring forth saviors of God's people. God's miraculous bringing forth of special males, and males set apart for judging saving purposes, speaks to two crucial teachings. Like I said, it's a pattern. One is God's sovereignty and salvation. The Lord will continue the remnant and protect the special line to Christ. That's guaranteed. He made a promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham has to be kept. It will be kept. Salvation is based on an eternal plan and is guaranteed by God's sovereign power. Another purpose is to point to the miraculous incarnation of Jesus of Nazareth. Mary was not barren, but was a virgin. The birth of Christ is a miracle of miracles. Salvation can only come through the sinless Son of God who comes from heaven and is born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And this amazing miracle was necessary for the salvation of the world, for the Redeemer had to be fully God and fully man in one person. So, a denial of the virgin birth is a denial of biblical Christianity. It's absolutely essential to the doctrine of salvation. Now, when Samson's mother describes what happened to her husband, she says the angel of God had an awesome, majestic appearance. Now, she did not know that she was speaking to the pre-incarnate Christ, the divine word, the Son of God. She didn't know that. But noted that there was something special about his appearance that inspired reverence. It is apparent that she suspected something unique, but was afraid to ask his name. Now, names for the Hebrew help define the nature. I didn't ask where he was from. I wanted to, but I didn't, out of respect and reverence. I wanted to know where he was from, and I wanted to know his name. That's interesting, because later the husband's going to ask both of those things. And he's not really going to get much of an answer. Are you a prophet, or have you come from heaven to speak with me? The fact that we find the pre-incarnate word so active in crucial Old Testament events is not by accident. As the second person of the Trinity, the Son mediates in the creation of the universe, Colossians 1, 15 to 17. And in the recreation of all things, he mediates again. Colossians 1, 18 to 20, Romans 8, 19 to 25, Ephesians 1, 19, 9 and 10. He is called the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua 5, 15, the pre-incarnate Christ. He is the commander of the Lord's army. When he was in Joshua's presence, Joshua was ordered to remove his sandals, just like Moses before the burning bush, Exodus 3:5. And that's from Joshua 5. Take the sandals off your feet. You're in the presence of Yahweh. Jesus is God. In the New Covenant era, he directs the spiritual conquest of planet Earth from the right hand of God. Matthew 2, 28, 18 to 20, Acts 1, 8 to 11, Revelation 1, 4, excuse me, Romans 1, 4, Revelation 1, 5, and 19, 11 to 16. This conquest is based on his completed redemption and guaranteed by his spiritual presence. So that's the first visit. Let's look at the second visitation. After Samuel's mother relates the story of the angel's appearance to her husband, Manoah responds by praying to the Lord to send the angel again. The man of God whom you sent. Verse 8. Now the reason he gives is to teach him and his wife what to do with the child who is to be born. Now the prayer of Manoah is good in that he assumes that what has been promised will certainly come to pass. There's no doubt. There's no lack of faith here. He believed the word of God and he prayed accordingly. He also prayed for instructions in what to do with the child, even though the angel had already instructed his wife regarding the child. The question is innocent enough, and asking for instructions on raising the special child makes sense, even though the law has plenty to say about raising covenant children in general. Wanting more of a revelation from God is praiseworthy, and the best way to pursue it is on one's knees, which is what he did. We can detect a strong curiosity regarding the messenger. In verse 9, we read that God lists to Manoah's prayer. What is interesting is the angel doesn't appear to Manoah. He appears to his wife again, a second time, even though it was not her prayer. The scripture exalts the role of women and mothers, for it is clear that the Lord's message is directed primarily to Samson's mother. We see that in the case of Samuel. There's other examples where the mother is certainly exalted. Mary. And then, of course, Joseph had to be contacted to make sure he wouldn't divorce her because he's having trouble believing in a virgin birth. We must not forget that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to a woman first, before he appeared to the apostles, Matthew 28, 1 to 10, and Luke 24, 1 to 9. After the angel appears to Samson's mother, who is probably, it says she's sitting out in the field, she's probably watching the livestock, or she's taking a break from work. People back then lived an agricultural lifestyle. It was a hard life. It was a lot of work. She runs to get her husband as the messenger waits patiently. When Manoah approaches the angel, he asks a series of questions. And this is very interesting. Number one, are you the man who spoke to this woman? He assumes the messenger is some kind of prophet from God. The angel answers, I am. Manoah responds positively about letting the promise come to pass. Number two, Manoah asks about the boy's rule of life, his calling. This question indicates that the father was not completely satisfied with the instructions to the mother. He wanted more. Either he did not understand the significance of the Nazirite vow, or he understood it but wanted more details about the child's path. Now here, the Lord doesn't answer his question. He merely instructs him to support his wife in the commands that she had already received. He says, let her be careful and let her observe everything that I have commanded her. The mother is responsible for raising the child as a Nazirite from birth. And of course, she has to keep the Nazirite stuff herself while she's pregnant. All the husband can do is encourage her to obey God's instructions carefully and exactly. There is to be a carefulness and a completeness in what God requires and how what God requires is treated. And other passages warn us not to detract or add to what God commands. So this is in line with the whole Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 4:2, and of course 12:32. Whatever I command you, don't depart from it to the right hand or the left. Do not add to what I command you. Do not detract from what I command you. Be careful to observe all that I command you. We find that repeated over and over again in the law. We find it in the Proverbs. We find it in the New Testament, in the Great Commission. Observe everything I have commanded you. Matthew Henry's application to this answer is excellent. Listen to what he says. Lord, teach us how we may order our children that they may be Nazirites and living sacrifices to thee. There is a need of a good deal of caution and observation for the right ordering both of ourselves and of our own children. End of quote. So, when God has a plan of action, he keeps it very simple and he reinforces it. Nothing new to the husband. I told her what to do. Make sure she does it. Make sure she's very careful about doing it. Make sure she does it completely. That most professing Christians and communions today have a very lax understanding and commitment to God's moral law and instituted and the instituted system of worship shows us that we live in a time of great declension. Are we careful? Are we very careful to observe everything? And the answer today, no. People don't care. Well, let's look at Manoah's sacrifice now. In verse 15, Manoah invites the messenger to stay and share a meal. A kid or young goat, which is a tender and delicious. If you know anything about meat and animals, when you have a young goat or a young lamb, the meat is way more tender, it's way more tasty, it's much better. Same with chicken. If you let a chicken grow old and you butcher it and eat it, you have to put it in a pot with a bunch of water and make soup out of it because it'll be too tough to eat if you barbecue it. I was at a friend's place and he butchered a couple of old chickens. And, I mean, they were just unedible. The meat was so tough. Well, that goes for other things, too. Nice, tender young goat. Manoah is impressed by the angel and he wants to give him his best hospitality. The messenger refuses and instructs Manoah to offer a burnt offering to the Lord, to Yahweh. Now, the angel doesn't tell Manoah that he's the Lord. He doesn't tell him that. And he leaves the discovery of who he is to the time of the sacrifice. Like his wife before him, Manoah perceives something unusual about the messenger and asks, what is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? Verse 17. Manoah apparently still believes he's a great prophet and wanted to know who he was and where he lived to speak well of them to others, and perhaps even to send him a gift after the birth of the child. The angel's response strongly hints that he is not an ordinary man. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Verse 18. Now, the word wonderful is not the proper name, but a description of the nature of the name. This, however, does point to his nature as well. In Isaiah 9:6, regarding the Messiah to come, it says, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Yahweh in his nature is the wonder of all wonders. He is absolutely, in the Hebrew it's very emphatic here, he is absolutely and supremely wonderful. His counsel is wondrous, and his mighty works are amazing wonders. And in his nature and character, he is that which surpasses human thought and power. He delivers his people by performing great miracles, great wonders, and signs. So the angel focuses on the Lord as wonderful, for Samson's power or physical strength will be supernatural. Now, if the guy was paying attention and was a good theologian, he would have figured out he's talking to God here, but he'll find out in a little while. It will be shockingly miraculous, all for the deliverance of Israel. Now, the key to this whole narrative is this word wonderful. It sets forth that Israel's preservation and deliverance rest not in itself, but in the grace of him who is wonderful and does wonders beyond all understanding, not merely in nature, but also in human life and history. When modernists and secular humanists deny the miracles of Scripture because it contradicts their false assumptions about nature, what is possible, and science, so-called science, they deny Yahweh, the God of Scripture. They attempt to place God in a little box of man's creating. But God cannot be so limited and thus denied. Professing to be wise, they become nothing but wicked fools. Secular humanism, modernism, liberalism put God in a little box. Evangelicals do it to a much lesser extent, but they still do it too with their wicked Arminianism. Everything we know about God, we know because he has told us in his self-revelation of himself. By this answer, the angel reveals that he is the angel of the covenant, the Son of God. But Manoah does not understand the implications of his words at this time. When we speak of God as supremely wonderful, we recognize that he is infinite and incomprehensible. And a lot of older translations take the word here, which should be translated wonderful, and they'll say his name is secret. It's not a good translation. This does not mean that we cannot know him at all. For due to his self-revelation in Scripture and the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, we can know a lot about God and have a deep, loving relationship with him through Christ. We know him as saved, rational, finite creatures, but we cannot fully comprehend that which is infinite and transcendent. Manoah then took the young goat with a grain offering, and he offered the sacrifice on a rock to Yahweh. The angel did something wondrous, that's the word used, that is miraculous beyond human powers before their eyes. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, verse 20. Now this miracle proves that the angel was not a mere man, not a regular guy, but was Yahweh himself, who came from heaven and then ascended back to heaven. Just as the disciples saw Jesus literally, physically, rise before them to heaven until he was hidden out of sight, he was received into a cloud. Acts 1:9. The angel arose with the flame, with the fire and the smoke that consumed the sacrifice. The pre-incarnate Son identifies himself with the sacrifice, and he ascends as does the smoke that is the soothing aroma, signifying that God's wrath against sin has been satisfied by the death and holocaust of the sacrificial victim. Now with Gideon, the angel of the Lord walked over with a cane, with a staff, and touched the sacrifice, and it was consumed. Fire came out of the rock and consumed the sacrifice. This is actually more significant. They're both great miracles, and both show that this is Yahweh. But this one is even more significant in its symbolism. All the Old Testament's offerings symbolized the perfect once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. It was by Jesus' sacrifice of himself, by his own shed blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. By ascending in the flame, the angel of the Lord also proved that his nature or essence was spiritual. He could not be hurt or injured by fire. For God is a spirit and does not have a body or any material substance. And when they saw this, they both immediately fell on their faces to the ground in fear and holy reverence. They knew what this meant. They knew what it meant. And the response, they became prone like a rug on the ground, face down. Manoah expressed great fear because he believed that no one could look upon God and live. His wife, however, comforted him using biblical theology and logic. The fact that God had accepted the sacrifice from their hands and had made all the promises to them, all these revelations to them, proved that he had no intention of killing them. She figured that out right away. His wife's very smart. They are secured by the blood of the sacrifice and the divine promise. It was common among the ancient Jews to believe that if anyone saw God, they would be struck dead immediately. It was common belief. We see that in Gideon was afraid. He had to be comforted. Such a belief makes sense when one compares the holiness of God with the sinfulness of man. I mean, look at the way the whole temple and tabernacle was designed. Outer court, then a wall, then an inner curtain, and then within the inner curtain, a holy of holies. It's like all these different levels to keep God holy and separate from the people. Same in Exodus 19. They had to put a fence around the mountain lest the people get too close to God and die. So that makes sense because God is so holy and we're sinful. If anyone saw God, they would die. But faith in the perfect sacrifice of the one to come, typified in the Old Testament sacrifices, renders such a death unnecessary. As Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here, the weaker vessel, the wife, was the stronger believer, which perhaps was the reason the angel chose once and again to appear to her instead of her husband. She clearly has more knowledge and more faith than her husband, but she's a good wife. She respectfully instructs him on what's going on and the right thing, and he agrees. And then we'll look at Samson's birth, and we'll stop there, because we covered a lot of material. The godly woman who had been barren for so long and bore a son according to the promise of the pre-incarnate word. Judges 13, 24, and 25. So we'll complete chapter 13 today. So the woman had a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew. And the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanoth Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. He was named after the sun, not in imitation of pagan heathen worship, their false gods, but due to the promise that he would begin to deliver Israel. The rising of the sun was the rising of hope and victory over heathenism, over heathen oppression and apostasy in the land. It is based on Deborah's song of victory, Deborah 5:31. Thus let all of your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out at full strength. Ancient Jewish expositors say that Samson was named in honor of God, who is called Israel's sun and shield in Psalm 84:11. That's one of our favorite psalms. Our sun and shield. The sun is compared to a strong man in Psalm 19:5. Samson was a little son as a type of Christ, the son of righteousness. As Samson grew, God blessed him. The Lord prepared him and qualified him to be a judge and wage war for him against evil. the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahani, which is a war camp in Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Zorah was the town where Samson was born and raised, which was inhabited by Danites. Scholars are not sure of the location of Eshtaol, but it always appears in conjunction with Zorah in Scripture. It is likely that Eshtaol was southwest of Zorah on the border of the territory of the Philistines. The Spirit moves upon Samson at a camp that was designed to stop Philistine incursions into the land, into Dan and Judah. It was a dangerous place, exposed to attacks and bloody battles. You know, in America, we would call it a fort. You know, Fort Worth, Texas. There was a whole series of forts that ran throughout Texas because of the Cherokee, not the Cherokee, because of the Indians. The Comanches were the greatest warriors in the whole United States of all the Indians. They were scary. They were very scary people. Very, very bloody. Now, the specific time is not mentioned. But by comparing the events here with Samuel, 1 Samuel, we can infer that Samson was about 20 years of age when this happens. His ministry begins around the same time as the great defeat of Israel at Aphek, when Eli's sons were killed, and then Eli himself fell over and died. He broke his neck. God raised up Samson precisely at the time that the Philistines were at the peak of their power. And this was also the time that when young Samuel began his rule and ministry. Eli dies and he's replaced by Samuel, who's really the transitional figure. He's the first great prophet, and he's the last, what we would call, a judge. His age, probably about 20 years of age. And this explains his desire to find himself a wife. Samson is in a place designed to train him for battle as the Spirit of Yahweh begins to move upon him toward great works for God and Israel. And this section prepares us for chapter 14, where the history of the acts of Samson begin. All that was preparatory. His actions were not arbitrary, for he was compelled by the Spirit to commence the conflict with the Philistines. And you say, why so much information about Samson? Well, he's a critical figure. And he really was, and we'll talk about his problems, he certainly wasn't a perfect man, but Eli dies, Samuel takes over. To the east of Samson is Judah and Shiloh, which is north of there, and he really is a check on the Philistines. He's in between the Philistines, who are on the coastal plain, the five great cities of the Philistines on the coastal plain, and their incursions into Israel. So he's the beginning of the end of the Philistines, but he's not the end of the Philistines. They'll be defeated 5 years after he dies by Samuel at a great battle, and then they're really crushed forever by Saul carries that on, and then David completes it. But we'll end there. So, Lord willing, next week we can look at his ministry. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all these details about Samson. Details which, of course, point us to Christ and his perfect work. We thank you, Lord, for the Lord's Supper that we celebrate. Our Sabbath rest in Christ. We celebrate his perfect redemption and look to him and commemorate him and remember him. Focus our faith upon him, what he's done. So we thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.